would invite you to find your way to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 13 and following. Chapter 23, verses 13 and following. Today we are going to be looking at the final phase of this ongoing trial of Jesus. As you can probably tell by the order of worship, I've entitled this message, Not Guilty, Part 3. The reason I do that is because it's really one continuous narrative of all that happens and unfolds in the early morning hours before Jesus' crucifixion. So part 3 indicates, obviously, that this has taken at least 3 different Lord's Day sermons to unfold, and yet all of this amazingly happens in the span of just a couple of hours. This, in the context of the larger study of Luke's presentation to Theophilus. Now, you might be interested to know we have 10 messages left in the Gospel of Luke, which will bring us, when all is said and done, God willing, to the 3-year, 3-month mark in the Gospel of Luke, with just a brief hiatus there for a couple of small Old Testament minor prophets. But in the life of Jesus, we are coming to the high water mark of intensity in the gospel story. We are just on the cusp of the gospel proper. In other words, everything that's going to unfold from the morning of his trial through the afternoon of his death and burial, and then into Sunday and the resurrection. And then some beautiful narratives that Luke uniquely provides, especially in regard to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus, maybe one of my favorite, probably my favorite gospel narrative of the Gospel of Luke anyway. But at this point, Jesus has been brought before a representative group of the Sanhedrin. Remember, he was approached in the Garden of Gethsemane by Judas along with the temple guard, arrested under the cover of night, taken to this place of Caiaphas's house where he is initially interviewed. He's brought to, subsequently after the representative group of the Sanhedrin, then the full Sanhedrin in the wee early hours of the morning. Then the Sanhedrin brings him before Pilate. Pilate investigates and finds no cause for conviction in Jesus' life. So Pilate, knowing that Herod Antipas, who is the Galilean ruler, is in town for the Passover, sends him to Herod. Herod inquires of Jesus. Jesus doesn't say anything. He just really wants to see a miracle. Herod does. Herod sends him back to Pilate, which is where we come to this morning in chapter 23, verse 13. And amazingly, all of this is accomplished in just a span of a couple of hours. Neither the Jews nor the Romans realize it, but they are not in any way in control of the situation. They may feel they are moving the pawn of Jesus around the chessboard of their will, but in fact, they are the pawns under the sovereignty of God. Jesus is innocent, yet he will be condemned to death. We heard in the gospel reading just a moment ago that passion prediction that he knows long before the events unfold on this morning that we're looking at, that this is precisely what would happen. He would be handed over to the Gentiles. He would be beaten. He would be scourged. He would be crucified. But he also knew he would rise again. And all of this he knew because it is the very purpose for which he was born. This is the culmination of human history. I mentioned just a moment ago, this is what God was pointing to when he pronounced judgment on the serpent all the way back to the garden. This is the culmination of everything that God was pointing to when he flooded the earth and saved eight in Noah's ark. Jesus is the ark of our salvation. This is all that God was pointing to when he saved his people out of slavery in Egypt and launched them on this exodus out of slavery. Jesus is the one who is the prophet greater than Moses. He is the king greater than David. He is David's greater son. He is the fulfillment of the Passover meal. He is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. He is the tabernacle. He is the temple. And he is being beaten and ridiculed and mocked. Join with me as we begin reading in verse 13. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who has been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The next part of the narrative will be the suffering itself of the crucifixion. There are three transitions here in these verses that we need to account for and spend a brief time this morning looking at. First, Pilate summarizes and recounts the events of his involvement. He basically restates what has led all of them to this point. Second, in response to his final verdict, if you will, his summation, is that a word? His summary of the events as they've unfolded that lead to his verdict. The crowd then subsequently demands death. And then finally, Pilate actually reverses the verdict in their presence and releases Barabbas. So let's first notice the verdict itself. Look, this is really the paragraph extending from verse 13 to verse 16. Listen to it one more time. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man." That's where it all started. "As one who was misleading the people." That's their charge. "And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of the charges, your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back." Now this trial has seven stages, and this is typical of the Roman judicial examinations. It's amazing how perfectly it follows the normal pattern of the Roman legal system. First, there is an arrest. This is seen there in verse 13, or excuse me, 14. "You brought me this man." You arrested him on the basis of your own religious traditions, by your own temple guard, an intramural religious feud. You brought him to me. verse 14, the first part. And then notice, as one who was misleading the people. This is the second part of the Roman trial. First the arrest, second the charges. What are the charges? Well, Pilate summarizes it as one who is perverting the people. And if you recall, this is precisely a summation of what was said in the Sanhedrin when they bring him before Pilate. They say in chapter 23, verse 2, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he is a Christ the King, a king. So basically three charges. He's disrupting the peace. He's misleading the people. He's telling us not to pay taxes. And he's claiming to be a king. It's interesting that as Pilate summarizes this, he basically rolls all of those charges into a single charge that he calls misleading the people. Isn't that interesting? That would seem to be the least forceful charge of the three. Misleading the people seems less significant than telling people not to pay taxes, which of course Jesus never did, and certainly less of a charge than claiming to be the Christ, a king, which would mean he was in competition with Caesar. So we have the arrest, then we have the charge as one who is perverting the people. And then we have this third segment. It's called cognitio. It is the investigation part. It is the part of the judge or the prosecutor in looking into the facts of the case. It's one thing to make a charge, but let's investigate. Is there something substantial to that actual charge? Now, what does Pilate say in regard to that? He says, after examining him, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. So the cognitio is, and behold, I have judged him before you. I have done due diligence. I have looked into the matter. I have not brushed it aside. I've not swept it under the rug. I've not pretended like it didn't exist. I asked him questions. He gave answers. Maybe not answers satisfactory to the curiosities of Pilate, but certainly nothing affirming that he was actually guilty of anything that the people were charging him with. And then there's the verdict. This is the verdict. I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges. No guilt in this man. It could not be more explicit, could it? Pilate, villainous Pilate, the one that we are taught from an early age is the enemy to God, and indeed he is. But initially, on just the merits of the case, just the facts, he says he's not guilty. This is a kangaroo court. Your charges are meaningless, Pilate says. Nothing you have charged him with is valid. And then he gives this next part of the trial, he actually gives a supporting verdict. Did you catch that? Verse 15, neither did Herod. Now we're not told a lot about Herod's ultimate conclusions about Jesus and the charges against him. What we do know is that he sent him back to Pilate. But here Pilate gives us some commentary on what Herod ultimately thought. Verse 15, Herod did not find anything guilty in the charges. So we have a verdict by Pilate, nothing, he's done nothing wrong, and then that verdict is actually supported by a second ruler, Herod, that he's done nothing wrong. If that's not a double nail in the coffin, I don't know what is. And that's the point Pilate is making. Hear me clearly, there is no fault in this man. And then he gives the acquittal in the second half of verse 15. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Isn't that interesting, the word that the English translators chose to say look. It's kind of the idea of listen. Let me have your attention. If you haven't heard anything else, listen to this. Grab a chair and come up close. Because here's the final statement on all of it. Nothing deserving death has been done by him. I don't know how you could say it any clearer. So that's his acquittal. Did you realize that as you've read the gospel so many times in your life? There is a point in these proceedings in which Jesus is acquitted of the charges. Pilate says that he has done nothing wrong. And then in addition to the acquittal, there is this final phase of the seven steps, the judicial warning. I will therefore punish and release him. Having scourged him, he is free to go. Now, isn't that interesting? He's willing to beat Jesus, even though I don't think he really thinks he's deserving of that, just to satisfy the trumped up charges that he's telling people not to pay their taxes and he's competition to Caesar and so forth. And so Pilate actually reveals both his internal judgment as well as Herod's judgment that Jesus is innocent. And as we've said over and over in this trial, that should have been the end of the matter. Pilate has plainly stated that Jesus is innocent. And Pilate continues his efforts to release Jesus. At least in this point in the proceedings, Pilate is pursuing the release of Jesus. Now, how is that ruling going to stick? No. How do we know? Because Jesus said it wouldn't before this process even began. He makes three efforts in Luke to release Jesus. In chapter 23, verse 4, notice this. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. That's the first time Pilate tried to say to the people, let's move on. This is not worthy of our time or attention in terms of Jesus' guilt. Number two, he sends Jesus to Herod, verses 6 through 12. Again, an attempt to pass the buck to release him, ultimately. And now, in the verses we're looking at, in verses 13 through 25, he offers to scourge Jesus and release Jesus. And within this third effort alone, Pilate tries three different times within the third attempt to get Jesus released. Notice verse 16. I will therefore punish and release him. Verse 20. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. And verse 22. Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving of death. In this final paragraph, Pilate says three different times, in addition to two prior occasions, if you can get the emphasis I'm trying to make here, Jesus is innocent. He said it every possible way he can. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and the Tetrarch of Galilee, Herod Antipas, both have found Jesus innocent and wanted to release him. Now, Herod, not as actively so, more of a passive release. He didn't put on the show that he wanted, so remove him from my presence kind of idea with Herod. But certainly not worthy of execution. And so Jesus' crucifixion had nothing to do with his personal guilt or culpability. Now, this is extremely important theologically, friends. Listen. Scripture, Luke, by the actual words of Pilate, is going to great lengths to make sure the reader understands Jesus did not deserve to die. by the word and testimony of the ruling authorities, Jesus did not deserve to die. And that's important theologically because he truly did not deserve to die. Not only in terms of these charges that the Sanhedrin makes against him, but he didn't deserve to die for any reason whatsoever. He is the spotless, blameless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He goes to the cross pure and holy and unadulterated, absolutely clean of sin. Can you even imagine? Can you even imagine the life of sinlessness? I can't hardly imagine. I'm just being transparent with you as a human being. I can't imagine one day of sinlessness for the most part. Almost every day, my tongue's going to get me in trouble. My thoughts are getting me in trouble. Jesus, an entire, at this point, he's 33, somewhere around there, 33 years of sinlessness. Can you imagine? Show me a 7-year-old boy on the playground that's sinless. Nobody. And we just get a glimpse of it here within the context of the trial. There is no warrant whatsoever to the accusations being made. Well, you would think, in a sane world, that would be the end of discussion. In a sane world, in a logical world, where judges actually have authority, when the judge pronounces his judgment, that's the end of the story. You are dismissed from the courtroom. Court adjourned. Not in this one. What do they say? Verse 18. This is the new phase, right? Beginning of a new paragraph. They all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Now, here we're introduced rather abruptly to a man named Barabbas. Luke does not give us quite as much detail as, for example, Mark does. Mark reminds us as the reader that it was actually a custom, especially in regard to the Passover feast and all that was going on, it was a custom to release a prisoner. Now, Luke doesn't say that. He just says that they are demanding that Barabbas be released. But in the proper context, somebody can be released. And obviously, Pilate thinks the logical, legal choice would be Jesus because, after all, he's not guilty anyway. So of course he should be the one to be released. But they cried out, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." This is obviously a way out. This whole prisoner release situation is a way for Pilate to release Jesus without any more difficulty. Surely the people, I mean, any sane, rational people would choose Jesus over Barabbas. Barabbas is a murderer. Barabbas is an insurrectionist. He is literally a terrorist. Barabbas is a terrorist by definition. Now, from the Jewish perspective, he's kind of a Robin Hood hero type, because he's terroristic toward the Roman Empire. He's leading rebellions against the empire. So he's kind of has folk hero status, right? But by the facts of the law, he is a bad man. He is a killer. He is a murderer. And there's more to the story than just that it was a custom to release a prisoner. Luke is communicating a very interesting and profound spiritual truth, theological truth in this whole Barabbas versus Jesus situation. Remember, God is sovereign over all of this. Not one aspect of this unfolding drama has taken God by surprise. There are no emergency meetings of the Trinity. There are no curveballs in God's plan. This is all unfolding precisely according to his ordained decree. It is no random chance reality that it is a man named Barabbas who is the one offered next to Jesus. Do you know what Barabbas means? Bar-Abbas. It means son of the father. That's what the word Barabbas means, son of the father. So you have one who's named son of the father, and then you have the one who is the son of the father. Who will be released? The crowd is determined to have the wrong son of the father released. Barabbas, as I already mentioned, led a rebellion. He led an uprising. He committed murder, for which he had been thrown into prison. And ironically, Barabbas did what Jesus is being convicted and accused of doing. Remember the original charge? He's misleading the people. He's causing turmoil amidst the people. Well, guess what? That is exactly what Barabbas did. Intentionally so. In a proven way, he is convicted of it. And Jesus suffers in the place of Barabbas. Now, I'm not making an argument here whether Barabbas is under the atonement. That's not what I mean. I mean, in a very literal way, Barabbas is freed. Jesus is condemned in his place. In the same way, this pictures spiritually how Jesus sets the sinful captives free. In your place, condemned, he stood. Friends, I hope that you can say with great confidence that you're the greatest sinner you know. I know that's the case in my life. And I know what my sin deserves. And I am eternally grateful that he took the punishment in my place. I know what I deserve. And it is all of grace that I have not been given justice, but that I've been given mercy. And Jesus took the penalty that I deserve. Luke emphasizes yet again Jesus' innocence there in verse 22 with this very emphatic, why? They say, crucify him, crucify him. And this is just such a stumper to Pilate. Why? What is your obsession with seeing this man crucified, killed? In, by the way, as we'll talk about in the subsequent weeks, in a most heinous and horrendous, brutal fashion. I don't know that there are many types of executions in the history of humanity that rival crucifixion in terms of its brutality. And this is part of why Pilate says, why? Why? Doesn't make sense. I found him innocent. But then we get to the sentence itself. By the time we arrive at verse 23, it seems the crowd is in a satanic frenzy. And Luke summarizes the tragedy of the whole event that is unfolding, saying, and their voices prevailed. Isn't that an interesting choice of words? Justice did not prevail. Their voices prevailed. Their madness prevailed, but simultaneously God's will prevailed. This is why we call it Good Friday. That we have the most horrific experience in human history, and yet we call it good because of what it benefits for us. in the salvation that we have received. Justice did not prevail. Their voices prevailed, and amazingly, that was the plan all along. So think about that. Yes, the Sanhedrin is responsible for bringing the charges and pressing the case. We could even back it up even a step further. Judas is responsible for betraying Jesus in the first place for 30 pieces of silver. The Sanhedrin is responsible for bringing the charges initially and making sure and carry the football further and further down the field. At every step, they're there saying, he can't go free, he can't go free. They're there when he comes before Pilate. They're there when he comes before Herod. They're there when he comes back before Pilate. There is no rest for the Sanhedrin. And yes, Pilate is culpable. Even though he said Jesus was innocent, he's ultimately culpable because he's the highest authority that had the ability to let Jesus go despite the cries of the crowd, and yet he succumbed to the political pressure. Herod is guilty. But when everything is said and done, it's the crowd, it's the people who are the cause of Christ's crucifixion. And lest you look at them with self-righteous pride and indignation that, oh, how could they? Remember this, friend. You're part of the crowd too. And I'm part of the crowd. It's my sin that put Jesus on the cross. It's your sin. The people are the cause. It's their sinfulness. It's our sinfulness that sends Christ to the cross. So again, what does Pilate do? He caves. He caves to the political pressure. The crowd is just too excited. It's too frenzied. He can't risk it. The last thing he needs is any kind of an uprising. There's too much possibility that this situation could escalate and quickly spiral out of control. And so he gives in to their screams. And in doing this, verse 25 actually shows us the evil that is being committed. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The guilty man is released and the innocent man is condemned to death. So what do we make of all of this? For now, the third narrative in a row, the third part of this trial sequence, beginning all the way back in chapter 23, the first verses, the main goal of Luke's account has been to leave absolutely no doubt in the reader's mind, Jesus is innocent. Innocent of the current charges leveled against him and innocent of all charges. Innocent of sin in general. And he is going to the cross because of it. He delivered Jesus over to their will. You know, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus had said earlier in his earthly ministry. It's recorded in Luke 9:44. He says this, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And what Jesus says comes to pass. And it is what seems on the surface to be a great victory for darkness and the adversary. But I will spend the rest of eternity thanking God that he was indeed delivered into the hands of men so that he might die in my place. And I might be brought into union with him for eternity. Would you stand with me as we close our time this morning? As I've said on numerous occasions, make no mistake, friends, the hearing of the Word of God is not a spectator sport. Not one of you in this room is passive in what you've heard. You have heard the gospel, and now you are culpable for what you do with the gospel. Do not leave this place without knowing for certain whether you belong to Christ. The question is not so much, do you know Jesus, as does Jesus know you? Because we read very clearly in Scripture, there is coming a day when he will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. I want to know and be known by Christ. And I pray that for you as well. Father, we thank you for these moments in your word. Bless now this time as we respond in praise to you. Move in the hearts of men and women as only you can by your Holy Spirit. Quicken from death to life, that they may have eyes to see and ears to hear, that they may embrace you, Lord Jesus. Lord, remove their shackles of sin. Let them spring forth in obedience and run to you as only you can accomplish, Lord. Amen.